The earthly tabernacle was a visual representation of the heavenly tabernacle. And it's rather interesting, the inferences that come from an understanding of that. There are many Christians who would rather hang around in the outer court of the temple rather than spend time in the Holy of Holies. And that's exactly where many, many Christians are. They want to live down here on planet Earth and live within the Earth's atmosphere and think they're serving God here when the whole picture is built around the Holy of Holies, which is the heavenly throne room in the third heaven. And we have that opportunity. We don't really have a lot of opportunity. Ah, okay, thank you, Billy. I see that I was trying to think of how do you do this on the internet with just some graphics, and we're going to be relating to that that matter so you can see. But it's just a visual representation of what is real in heaven and related to heaven. And so it's not dimensionally the same, but it is similar. You have the Holy of Holies, you have the holy place, and you have the courts. And from our perspective, the court is the big thing, but it's not really compared to the whole universe. And so I think I just wanted to visualize that so you could get some sense of it as we relate to this. Because we're moving into this section that deals with that heavenly tent versus the earthly tent. Now, why did I say tent? The word tent is the better translation of tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling. I like that. You know why I like that? Because there's a heavenly temporary dwelling. It hasn't been there forever. It wasn't necessary until God created, and then he made it a necessity. Until there were heavens and earth, I mean the other two heavens, there was no tent. God dwelt in eternity. And that was a permanent dwelling. And so we need to be reminded of that as we relate to that. We're moving from 7 into Hebrews chapter 7 into Hebrews chapter 8 today. And this is kind of a bridge passage. It's a very important bridge as we make a transition. The transition is evident in English. The transition is even more evident in the text of the Greek New Testament. And so we want to talk a little bit about the evident fact that we're moving into a different focus as we read through or work through from 7 into 8. I trust you've had half of the blessings I've had working in chapter 7. And I trust that will be so in chapter 8, because there's just so much fun in these things. So many things I trust the Holy Spirit will. I drop items on you that have been a blessing to me, and I don't emphasize some of them. I'm thankful that there's a divine teacher. I appreciated Sunday school this morning, that reminder. The reminder of the fact that the divine author of Scripture is also the instructor of the believer. And when the author tells you what's going on and the implications of it all, it makes all the difference in the world. It's no wonder an unbeliever can't understand Scripture. I'm in the process of reading a book which is entertaining for me. A Jewish gal raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, which spoke Hebrew at home all the time. Very bright family. Parents were professors, university professors. Her mother taught Hebrew as well in a university. And she was used to reading the Bible in Hebrew. She didn't read English translations because Hebrew was their primary language at home. In other words, she wasn't just going through Hebrew for a bat mitzvah. It was something she learned young, went to Hebrew school, and understood it. And so somehow she was stimulated by a teacher, and I mentioned her probably earlier to some point, to read. She wanted to take a class in Old Testament from a Christian. She happened to respect the teacher. And so she was introduced to the English Bible, an English translation. And so what she is doing in this book is going through subjects, and she's not a scholar. Well, she's a writer, but she's not quite the scholar her father and her mother were, or her brothers. But she evaluates the English translation of from Christian perspective and Jewish perspective. I still am smiling. Every time I pick it up, it seems like every time I turn around, she's quoting John Nelson Darby and his translation. I mean, how did this Jewish gal get acquainted with Darby's translation? She seems to like it because it's a lot more literal. And so I smile. But it's interesting. She doesn't know the one who wrote it. And some of her conclusions, I was smiling. We had there's an hithpael she was talking about. And she worked her way all the way around it. And retranslated it so that it wasn't reflexive, which, you know, that's important to me. And I smiled because I thought, you know, it'd be nice if she'd have known the author in that matter. Well, that's not really introduction. Let's pray and we can get into some introduction. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking in Hebrews and moving to 8. We are thankful for all we have learned in 7 and all the blessings that we've learned up to that. Your word is special. And it's written to special people because it's addressed to those who are believers, whether we're carnal or not. We often see the problem of Hebrews where there are those who are trying to work by options that are not for them. And we pray that as we study that we might enjoy the privilege of being in the book and being who we are in Christ Jesus. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Interesting when you look at this world. This week I saw a picture of Mount Everest. It was interesting to see that picture because I know enough about Mount Everest to know that there's quite a graveyard up on Mount Everest of people who didn't make it back. Some may have made it to the peak, some may have not made it to the peak, but some may not have made it down. I don't know where my granddaughter gets the drive to climb mountains. Morgan has climbed Mount Rainier twice. She's climbed Mount Adams twice. She's climbed Mount Baker. She's done, I don't remember which one of the sisters. She was short of summiting Mount Hood by probably just a few hundred yards. And fortunately, she's still with us in that matter. They should have taken some gear that they didn't. Unfortunately, somebody caught her as she was ready to go down the mountain. On it, and she was real close to the top, decided she didn't want to finish the climb in that matter. But my son-in-law is also a party to all of this. She likes to climb rocks. And she doesn't seem to be so enamored with the valleys. I mean, it amazes me. I mean, she's always climbing up in these different hikes and trails, and like I say, my son-in-law is a party to some of this, and they see some beautiful, beautiful country. My daughter will call me on the phone and say, this is where we went on Saturday. And they'd be up somewhere in the North Cascades, and they'd hike into a lake and climb a summit, and they would look down and see sights that you can't see unless you get up there, unless you're in an airplane. And so I think about that, and I came to Hebrews, and I said, whoa, we've been kind of working down in the valley. We've been in a place where we tend to look down here, and chapter 7 tends to do that. Melchizedek was an earthling. Abraham was an earthling. Levi was an earthling. Aaron was an earthling. And Christ became an earthling. And that's what chapter 7 is about. Down in this, there's these lower elevations. And we can spend our time at this elevation, and that is in the outer court of the heavenly tabernacle, and we can just waste our time down here without enjoying all that God has provided for us. We come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it starts out with an interesting word in the text, which we will look at, and it says, the summit, the sum, the total, the culmination. And we find the summit is Christ seated at the right hand. He's seated there. We've summited out when we start thinking of our relationship to him in the third heaven. What happens to people who want to play around in the foothills? Play around in the valleys? And they don't find the person in the top of the mountain. I often remember the guy that did that comedy. What was it? The Wizard of Id? Was that the name of it? It's been a while since when I quit taking the newspaper, my interest in the comics disappeared. And they pulled it out of the Argonian anyway back when. Because the guy, every time you came to a Christmas or Easter, always had something good to say in his comic strip. When I say good, he elevated Christ in that comic strip. But I always remember that picture that was in that comic strip of this little guy up on the top of the mountain with the long beard, and you go up to consult him. Some of you remember that. You go up to consult him, and then he come up with some great off-the-wall answer on it. Well, in this case, you climb to the top and you have reached the pinnacle of it all. And that's why we talk about the right hand all the time. It is so important. Because when we look at the text, it's interesting. When you see the emphasis now moves heavenward, still contrasting with earthward, but it's still, it's heavenward in this matter. We will see you have upon earth in verse 4. It says, if he were on earth, he's not on earth. His priesthood is heavenly. It is not earthly. It doesn't qualify down here. We have already seen that in 7. But up there, he's the only one that qualifies. He became a priest here because of his heavenly relationship at his baptism, because he began his ministry there. And so you have earth. But it's interesting, when we get to 5, verse 5, it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Heavenly things. And that's kind of interesting. In a moment we will see, or somewhere in this time, unless the Lord comes back before we get that far, we'll see the nice little H outline. The holy things and the heavenly things. We have holy things. Now, I say that because I have to explain that. Because in verse 2, you have holy things, which is a plural that's obscure in the King James. So we are at the peak. We're at the pinnacle. Well, we're at the culmination when we look at Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. Sounds familiar. That takes us back to Hebrews chapter 1. When we started, we found an emphasis there, and the Hebrews didn't quite get it. In Hebrews 1:4, it says, who being in the bright, 3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself cleansed our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. And we see him where? At the right hand. Maybe there's a good reason to talk about the right hand. It's become quite a habit for me, because I think there are not many times during a day that I'm not thinking about the right hand on it. I talked to Brother Erlen when he came. It was good, so good to see him this morning, and was talking about his son. We've been praying for his son, as and Erlen do, but his son in particular. And I mentioned we meet him at the right hand. We have that privilege of being in Christ at the right hand, so the Father hears us there. What an opportunity. It's an encouraging thing. We're not shooting some direction to try and find out which way is up and hit a target light years away. We just turn to the left in Christ, and he hears. And so we have high priests, and high priests are high priests, and we have already seen the earthly high priests are those who are weak, and they die, and they cannot be consistent. They are not consistent. They can plan to serve on days of importance, on high holy days. A high priest could have planned all day long for a wonderful Yom Kippur, thinking it could be his last day as he looked at the people. But he could have prepared. And then all that had to happen was, could have violated not on purpose and become ceremonially unclean and ineligible to serve as a high priest on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, to offer that annual sacrifice for Israel and for himself. Christ, what did he do last week? We went and found the punch. He offered a sacrifice one time, at one point in time, aorist tense. Once and for all, he offered himself as a sacrifice. And that's where we are. We're at the pinnacle. Because of who he was able to go through the heavens. And we talked about this last week. He ends up, higher than the heavens in verse 26. He went beyond because of who he was, and he's at the right hand, and everything was done at that point in time, so that there was nothing else that needed to be done on his part or on your part. It is so interesting for someone to say, well, he died for my sins and he did it all, but I have a responsibility. I have to do something. That's blasphemy if you want to know. Because if you think you can do anything compared to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is blasphemy. And so as we relate to what he has done, as the superior high priest, so superior we do not have words that can describe the extent of his superiority. There's not enough superlatives to do that. Not enough. We've been using a lot of comparatives because we're in Hebrews. But the superlative means not, remember good, better, and best. Comparative is better, but best. And Hebrews doesn't use best because that's in chapter 8. He doesn't use it. We don't know what best is because we're not able to handle it. And when we get the best, thank God, we're going to just revel in that. I don't think any one of us, the sourpuss Christian is not going to have any trouble with the best. There's no sourpuss left. I think that goes by way of refraction in that matter. And so we have this summary, the peak, the high peak of it all. As we come to the beginning, and I'm going to get into that very quickly, But we know he's seated in the right hand, and it's the place, the right hand is identified as the majesty in the heavens. Is the word majesty, it's a noun in this passage, is it a reference to the Father, or is it the location in which the Godhead resides when they are all in heaven together in residence? You know, if the rapture came at this moment, all three persons of the Godhead would be resident on the heavenly throne. If the rapture took place right now, God the Father would be on the throne, God the Son would be on the throne, and the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, would have relocated and would be on the throne. When the tribulation period occurs, there is not going to be a manifest residence of any person of the Godhead on planet Earth. And so we need to be well reminded of it. But we're going to be dealing with this thing of the true tent, the true tabernacle, the true skene is our Greek word. And so we're going to be dealing with these things. And when I look at the Greek text, it was really funny. Every time I come here, when I look at the text, I see the first word. The first word in the text is a form of the word head. Head, kephlos, is the word head. The head, the summary. It's interesting, this particular word happens to be used of monies and the addition of monies to come to a sum. So only that occurs in the gospel, so it's not pertinent here. But it's the head. The whole idea is the most important, the main point, the summit, the culmination, the summary. So we're working with that which is most important, chapter 8, and how it relates to us as we arrive in chapter 13. And they're very interesting things to illustrate it, because he's dealing with a bunch of Jewish people who are Christians, who know the Hebrew Bible to some extent, and so we keep finding those illustrations as it moves to the end. But the head, the culmination, the peak of it all is Jesus Christ seated on the throne at the right hand. And so there, it's a summary with emphasis. When we are at the right hand, it gives us a better view of things. We can see like he sees. When we are able to identify in our relationship in Christ with his perspective, I don't completely agree with what Miles Stanford used to say. He'd say, don't look up, look down. That is, look down from the right hand. You're seeing things like Christ does or like God does. And there's a part of that that's good, part of it isn't in that matter. But that's really kind of where we're at. We're at the pinnacle. And we can look at things and see them better. No, we don't understand the decree. We understand elements of it, but we don't understand the decree. But it is a blessing to know the role of Jesus Christ in the plan of God as is revealed in the pages of Scripture, and especially to the Jewish Christians that were reading the book of Hebrews as a recipient. And that makes a big difference. And so he says, now the head over the things which have been said. He's summarizing it. He's giving you the overview, the summit. He said, this is where you've been. I saw a picture last week of a bridge, and I don't remember which country it was in. It was one of those woven vine bridges over this great canyon and chasm. And there were people crossing this bridge. It was the only way across. It wasn't one of the horror movie bridges that had missing boards. But if it had been me and I'd have been on it, I would have been thinking of all the loose boards and all of the weakness of the vines and everything else. And the bridge was, I saw it, and there were, I think, four or five people going across. It would look like it was maybe, 60, 70 yards across. And I thought, I don't think I would want to be on that bridge. I might have a little bit of concern about heights, especially when there were several people on it at the same time. I mean, yeah, I'd rather die alone than to die with a bunch of people. In many ways. And I thought about, that. But in this case, he had spoken something, and we are bridging now into, we're going across to look at it from the heavenly perspective rather than the earthly perspective. He's still going to have to compare with earth because human beings need some comparison. And so that is what is going to happen. And these things have been spoken. They have been verbalized. They have with content. They have content. He said, you need to remember these, but it's more important. We're at the head now, and the head relates to Jesus Christ elevated, seated enthroned in this matter at the right hand. So this is the totality of it. This is the key. It's all built on the person of Jesus Christ. The verse goes on and talks about the throne. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I think hens sit, don't they? And we sit. And in 1603, hens didn't just sit, humans sit too. In that, with the AV translation. But it's so interesting. We have such an high priest. We did comparatives in the forum. The word such compares him with other high priests. And there ain't no comparison. Here we should have a superlative that says he's the best of the best. They don't really deserve to be called high priest for what he's capable of doing in this matter, but you do have that. We have an high priest compared to them in a place where they could not be. It's really kind of interesting when you think about this, because these high priests that he's comparing to are high priests that in the heavenly tabernacle cannot eat of the altar. From the altar. They're not even eligible to part. Now that's a spin on what was required under the Mosaic law. And that's later in this section, in this matter. And he is seated in the right hand of the throne. I debated whether to put that list back in these notes and didn't. That is the terms that are used of the right hand. The more dominant term, and it's translated at the right hand, here it's translated on the right hand, it's the preposition in. It's in the right hand. There is an intimacy between the persons of the Godhead. It's a preposition in. And I like to translate it that way. If I didn't know it so well, every time I read it, I retranslate it in my mind automatically. Because it's that closeness, that intimacy in that heavenly throne. Over the years, I've used graphics that show a three-seater. That is a three-seated throne. It's not probably really very accurate. We can understand three seats. But it's a throne with that's big enough to handle, from a human perspective, three people. And they're close. They're very close. They participate together with that intimacy that only the persons of the Godhead who share the same essence can share. Jesus Christ sits there in his human nature, yet the intimacy is predominantly in the realm of his essence, of his divine nature. But his human nature also is permitted to participate there, which means you and I have the privilege of being in him and seen as being able to participate. Important. But the end. I was trying to think when I was working on this week. How many times have I gone through and put the right hand material out? I think I passed out a sheet a number of years ago on the right hand. That all of the uses of the right hand, but in is the dominant one. We've got a couple of others, and I didn't put this here at this point. The word throne. We understand throne in a way. I mean, when you look at thrones, there's quite a variety. We may be seeing more pictures of thrones in the near future. Hard for me to fathom. There are a few of us here that remember when Elizabeth was coronated in England. I was young. It's hard to believe that she has been Queen of England that long. You know, it's amazing. She is really amazingly well preserved for her age in that matter. And when you marry an old man, that's what happens. Well, Philip is looking pretty old, isn't he? He had to retire from his consort duties, I guess, in that matter. But look at what's happening with the royalty over there. Charles. And I never thought he'd get as old as he is. I mean, you look at him, he's over the hill. Then you have now with this wedding coming up, how do you like that? Breaking tradition all over the place. I mean, to have a Saturday wedding with a football playoff, that, especially when William happens to be the head of that football federation and usually gives a trophy, it's going to be interesting. And to do it on a Saturday instead of a weekday, and to marry an American without having to get rid of the throne and not have, I mean, they've all fallen in love with American actress. Last time that happened was with Rainier in Monaco. And it's so interesting. And the world is hanging by their toenails waiting to see what's going to happen. You know, what kind of a dress is she going to wear? And it's interesting. So-and-so's helping her to get her dress figured out and the dates and the places. And it's not going to be at Westminster Cathedral and on and on and on. Throne. We'll see thrones, I'm sure, as part of the build-up. Of course, just don't forget that he is not the immediate heir. It's likely William will be the one that steps in because I'm not sure Papa's gonna be able at that point. He's doing well to get out of England to visit these places. On it. So God knows when beneath the rapture's gone, we won't even worry about any of that kind of stuff. And we're not even English in that matter. The throne, the center of authority. The word thronos comes, obviously the English word throne comes from that, of the majesty in the heavens. Now I read 1:3 where we were introduced to majesty. Majesty is a kind of an interesting term because it's a noun. The word majesty comes from the word mega. Great. If you have an interlinear, they translate it greatness. Because it's a noun and not an adjective, it doesn't have an ending. That would tell us that this is comparative or superlative. But greatness can be both, the greatest. Look at Cassius Clay. You remember? Then he changed his name. I am the greatest. That used to irritate me. Then with the thriller in Manila and everything that happened there, it was interesting. That's greatest. This is a noun that says a place of greatness without an emphasis on comparison or how great it is. And we know the word majesty deals with the majesty that's over all of the universe. He sits on that throne in his human nature. What a shift. How could angels, they must shake their heads if they had heads. How in the world can this human being and the demons say, with this human being we fought with, and here he is in a place we never thought he would be, never thought he could be, and we're not happy. But other angels say, holy, holy, holy. Because God knows what he's doing in the heavens. Uses a plural, which again describes all three heavens. This is over all three heavens. Now he's setting us up for a little bit of an idea related to this tabernacle. When he says heavens, you're moving right into it. A minister of the holy things and the true tabernacle. The AV translates it of the sanctuary. Others have followed them, and I do not know why. It is very clear that this holy term is an articular plural. That means it has an article, the holy things. I like that because I understand down through the other references to tabernacle as we move on through Hebrews, it talks about things that relate to the earthly tabernacle. The menorah, altars, showbread, those kinds of things. Better up there. Far better. He is a minister of the holy things. The word minister is an interesting word, and I was going to chase this and decided I would not have the time to really chase it. It's the word liturgeo. Hear it? The word liturgy comes from it. It involves religious things. Now let me grab my notes. Okay, here we are. I want to read you a couple of definitions. Of course, my notes are all... We have both words, both latria and liturgeo used in Hebrews, and so I have to go and find it here. The idea of performing a public service was used in classical Greek. It's used of religious or ritual service, that is, of a priest who officiates or ministers or does religious duties. Happens to be one of the things that we can do. And we do deal with that when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, and it's in the book. Thayer says, it's to serve the state at one's own cost, to assume an office which must be administered at one's own expense. And that goes to classical Greek. But it has the basic idea is to do the work, to do service as a priest. So it's a religious kind of service in that matter. And just a second, I had this elsewhere in my notes. It's found of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priest who does this in Hebrews 10:11. And that's one of several places where it's found in Hebrews. But he is a minister in a place functioning in his priesthood. And so he is a minister of holy things, things set apart, things that belong to deity, things that belong to the program of God, the things that relate to what within God's creation and his plan. We do not know what these things are specifically. we may have a hint of some of those because of what we have in Christ. Whether it's a position or possession, generally possessions. But it says that he's a minister of holy things and the true tabernacle, the true tent. Now, way to do it. Take your notes off. There we go. The true tent. The tent that is the real McCoy. Not just an artistic representation. Have you ever looked at books and wanted to see a picture of something that exists and to find an artist's rendition of it? Do you have any confidence? I mean, even the pictures can be deceiving. But an artist which draws a picture, you wonder. I was looking at some pictures of some places in China. And of course the Chinese like their artwork, which is unique to itself. And I wanted to see a little bit more detail of some architecture. There are places over there that I would like to go just for the fun of it, to see some of the design and architecture and the layout of things. I'd like to go to, how's it pronounced, Guilin, which is outside of the place where they have the tomb, where all of the terracotta soldiers are.
Cheyenne.
Cheyenne? I thought that was Wyoming.
You're
Cheyenne. Okay. The closer town is, I mean, the place you fly into is what I was thinking about. On it. Yeah. But they have these terracotta figures. They estimate that there were probably 6,000 or 7,000 of these terracotta life-size figures over there. They haven't dug them all up. They've only dug up a little bit better than 1,000 of them. I would like to go over there just to see the designs that they managed to clear over there. It's just interesting. In that. And when I think about that, they had a lot of tombs that were sacred places for the Chinese. I did see an interesting picture. And there was a picture of the tomb of Sun Yat-sen, who was the leader of nationalist China before Chiang Kai-shek. And I could not believe that it still was there with the communists coming in. A beautiful, beautiful grounds for one tomb of one guy. He wasn't even an emperor. And I guess people throng to that place. Maybe they can get away with rebelling by going to a nationalist versus the communist. I don't know. But it's interesting in this matter. This is a tent in heaven that is made for what? Created being. For access. For created being. How can you, as a created being, find access with God who is spirit and spirit that is everywhere? You can. You can pull a Jacob and say, well, I want to get access to God, so the only place I've ever had any experience with him is a place that I call Bethel, the house of God. And so he goes back to Bethel and hopes he shows up. Because God didn't have to show up. He did, though, in that matter. And so here you have a place that is designed for creation. It's not for God in particular, except that the Godhead is involved. And it's the true tabernacle. It's the true place of meeting. I was tempted and decided I wouldn't put a graphic on that chart again. See, I do these things in the past and then I keep thinking I can remodel them, of the tabernacle. If you, don't remember that, if you have, most Bibles in your map section will have a layout of the tabernacle. Even though my old Schofield had a little corner piece that showed the holy place, the holy of holies, the courts. You get to the time of Christ, you'll have the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, all of that sort of thing, and some of those charts, in that matter. But this was the real, real, real McCoy. The Holy of Holies, where God dwells. The place where blood was sprinkled and remains. I don't know where it is on that throne. I thought about that a lot. It says he sprinkled his blood. The blood of sprinkling sounds like some place that we're headed in Hebrews. And I have no idea where, except it's in the heavenly tabernacle, Holy of Holies, in that matter. And I've heard all kinds of ways that people have presented that. And I'm still looking for a good, solid, exegetical reason to make some conclusions with it. But it says that this is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. Which the Lord pitched. The word pitch is the word that's used of pitching a tent. That is, it doesn't mean filling up cracks with pitch. It's pitching a tent, erecting a tent, putting a tent together. This was done by the Lord. Okay, who's the Lord? That's an interesting question. Okay, I asked that question with a purpose. Because the Lord built this, pitched it. Let's take a moment. That's why I have to go to the next page. Where you see in the context, look at verse 14 of the previous chapter. You have the word Lord used here, and it says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." That Lord is pretty easy to see, isn't it? There's only one Lord that came out of Judah. He's called our Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one occurrence of Lord in this context. Then we also have the word Lord in 7:21. "For those priests who were made without an oath by this with an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's a different Lord, isn't it? Because the Lord is speaking about the thou who is the Lord we saw earlier. That is Jesus Christ. So when it says Lord, what is the antecedent? Now you have this mixture. We've talked a little bit about it as we come wandering down through this. The Lord, was it something that the Father pitched? Or is it something that Christ pitched? Now, I know Christ spoke the ages into existence by a single utterance, or the Son did. But does this mean that this is something he did? I'm asking questions, and we don't have a clean answer because the context does not help us. We don't know whether it was Christ or the Father. What we do know is that it was pitched, that it was built, that it was assembled, that it was erected, this tabernacle. And when we understand this tabernacle fits in eternity within boundaries. Because God is outside of eternity. He dwells in all eternity. But so it's within boundaries related to created the creation. And so I think it's all creation. And it gives us a hint at the boundaries that are established there. So the Father, like, I tend to believe it's the Father, but it, because that's nearer antecedent, but it doesn't help us really. I mean, the way it's a citation where the Father is listed. It's not that indirect reference. So, there's an issue. But here's the thing that's important, and that is when you look at that verse and look at the last words of verse 2, not man, not man. That's what it says, just not man. Not any quality of man. There's no article in front of it. No man ever had anything to do with this. Man didn't exist when this tabernacle was built. Man didn't exist. I believe that it was built around the time of the creation of spirit beings, which was predated man substantially. And it was there because it gave spirit beings some access, but it had to be after the creation of the earth. But that's my postulation in that matter. It was done. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ as a high priest who ministers holy things, we're going to see when we talk about these things, it says in verse 5, who serve as a visual representation and shadow of heavenly things. See, there are heavenly things in this relationship. And then the tabernacle made by Moses is emphasized later. I read the scripture reading down through there. We will not be picking up again for a couple Sundays at least on this Hebrews material. But you can see how we're at the pinnacle. We're at the peak. We're at the summary. We're at the most important part that says, okay, this affects you as Christians. Forget your Jewish background and get plugged into this thing that's involved with a better covenant with better promises because you have a high priest that confirms it. And we have a different kind of place in which to serve. And the people under law had no idea of what we've been talking about. They had no idea there was a heavenly tabernacle. God was in heaven, that's all they knew. They knew that God was there. But they didn't know that there was the tabernacle in which they served was just a representation of what was real in heaven. Another thing they knew about that tabernacle was if you go in the wrong place, you're the wrong person at the wrong time, you're dead. And they understood that. You know, don't go near the high voltage. They understood that. I think they understood that very well on that. Remember how that was illustrated? I have a couple of guys that are trying to move the Ark of the Covenant. They had it on a cart, and the cart hit a bump. And the ark started to roll off, and they reached out and touched it in El Zapo. It killed them immediately. And so guess what? The ark ended up in that field for years because nobody wanted to touch the ark. The best part of it is when we think about it, we have access to the ark in heaven, as it were, the throne in heaven, direct access. And so we have that privilege. That's what he's trying to tell these guys. You have this opportunity. So we will return, and we'll get through the holiday season, and we'll be back to Hebrews. But it's nice to stop on the summit, isn't it? When you're at the peak, and you're looking at the one who's there, And then it changes our perspective. Yeah, you appreciate where you've been and how you've climbed the mountain, but now you get to the summary and you see the one who's most important. And that makes a huge difference to us as we relate. Father, may you bless us as we continue in this day. May the time we spend in fellowship be that which you use to bring yourself glory. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.